want to start with a question. I wonder if you've heard the phrase, hashtag living my best life. It's all over Instagram. And it's a phrase that means you can wake up and you can choose the reality that you live in. You have choices today. You can choose to have a green smoothie or an avocado on toast for breakfast. You can choose, maybe you wouldn't choose that, Helen. You could choose to spend your Saturday at the beach, or you could choose to spend it curled up under your favourite blanket watching your favourite film with a hot chocolate. Hashtag living my best life. It's all this idea that you are in control, that the choices that you make today will lead to your best life today, and it will lead to your best life overall. If you make poor choices, that's then on you. I think this idea really feels at home in travel blogs. So there's quite a lot of pressure when you go on holiday. If you go to a city break, for example, you gotta do these things, otherwise you haven't done that city properly. You gotta explore this place, otherwise you really haven't seen Rome. Dan and I went to Paris recently, and a lot of the travel blogs obviously say you've got to go to the Eiffel Tower. You do, it's great. You've got to go to the Arc de Triomphe and see Paris in its victory. Yeah. You've got to go to the Louvre because it's grand and huge. And it is grand and huge and it's beautiful, and so we went. And the travel blogs also say, living your best life, you have to go see Mona Lisa. Now, Mona Lisa is a painting by Leonardo da Vinci, and it's been described as some as the best known, most visited, most written about, the most sung about, and the most parodied work of art in the whole world. Well, that's a big title, isn't it? And so we went to the Louvre. I don't really like museums that much. I much prefer to be outside. But I'm like, Dan wants to be here. I love Dan. I'm on my best behaviour. And I was really, really on my best behaviour. And 2.5 hours around the Louvre, I'm like, whoa, this is a long walk. As we went in, they said, if you spend a minute in front of every piece of work in here, you'll be here for 65 days. 65 days! I was like, I'm not spending 65 days here. So 2.5 hours in, Dan says, okay, we're done. I'm happy. Well done. You've been on your best behaviour. And he says, I just want to see the Mona Lisa. Because we have to. Living my best life. We have to see it. You didn't say that because you don't believe in hashtags, but that's okay. And so I'm like, okay, cool. Mona Lisa's been moved. So if you went to the Louvre another time, you might have gone into a room, swan around, seen her, waved, and then swanned off all at your own pace. No. Where they've moved her, you have to queue up for a really, really long time. So we get in this queue, 25 minutes on the board. Okay, I can do 25 minutes. Best behavior. An hour queue to see Mona Lisa. We walk up. You're not allowed that much nearer than her. She's in a bulletproof box, so you can't even take really good photos because the glare goes off the box. And do you know how big she is? She's this big. She's tiny! Living my best life. Absolute rubbish. But that's just a joke. There's nothing lasting, really, other than just some sore feet and some moaning and some apologising between wife and husband. He had to apologise. But what about when your life looks like anything but the best? What about when life goes really, really wrong? And we're going to look at a man this evening whose life went really wrong in some crazily hard ways. He's called Joseph, so we're in Genesis. If you want to flick to your Bibles, we're just going to do a little bit of background. We're in Genesis 39. Joseph is the 11th son out of 12 brothers. His dad's called Jacob, and his dad loves him. He is Jacob's favorite. He's the apple of his eye, to the expense of his other brothers. Jacob makes the beautiful colored robe that's really, really famous, and he lets Joseph just parade around in it, loving being the favorite. And his brothers absolutely hate the fact, and maybe fairly so, that Joseph is so much better treated by Jacob than everyone else. They don't speak a single kind word to him. Instead, they despise him. They mock him behind his back. And they plot against him. Then Joseph starts to have these really crazy, big, vivid dreams. And in these dreams, he's really, really excited about them. And he thinks, oh, I'm going to go tell my brothers. Now, when you hear what these dreams are about, you're going to be like, why on earth would you do that to your brothers when they already hate you? But his dreams are all about one day, his brothers are all going to bow down to him. So you've got a 17-year-old who's loved by his father more than anyone else in his family, who goes up to the rest of his brothers, all who are older than him. How many of your brothers are here? So Mortimer comes up to you and says, you're going to bow down to me one day. No, other way around. So sorry, you're going to bow down to Jethro. How do you feel about that? He's not going to do it. Absolutely, fair enough. I know that you're older, I'm sorry, I got confused in my head. And so, I don't know how he thought that was going to help their relationship. But that arrogance leads to their resentment growing and growing and growing. And they really, really hate him. And so one day, Jacob sends Joseph out to see how his brothers are doing tending the sheep. Why Joseph isn't tending the sheep with his brothers, who knows? And they have chosen to be in a place that is far, far away from their dad that day. And they've plotted to throw him into a ditch, to kill him, and then to tell their dad that a wild animal killed him instead. I mean, that's brutal, isn't it? Thankfully, Reuben, one of his brothers, tries to save him from this and says, no, let's just throw him into a ditch and we can decide what we're going to do then. For some reason, then Reuben wanders off for a bit at this dire time. And his other brothers decide to sell him as a slave. He's taken away and then sold to a man in Egypt called Potiphar, captain of the Pharaoh's guard. What a way life has gone wrong for Joseph. His very brothers, his own flesh and blood, they've hated him so much that they've plotted to kill him. And then they decided actually be better to profit off their brother and so sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Can you imagine the betrayal, the abandonment, the rage Joseph might have felt? Just the loneliness and sadness and helplessness. His whole life overturned in one day because of other people's sin. But actually, it seems to go okay in Potiphar's household. God's with Joseph. He blesses him. And everything Joseph does prospers. It goes well. And so he's in Potiphar's household, and Potiphar trusts him with everything he has. However, one day, Potiphar's wife comes along. And she sees Joseph, and she's like, he's really handsome, and I like him. And so she tempts Joseph every day. Day after day, she tries to entice him. And day after day, Joseph resists. And he says no. He knows how much Potiphar trusts him, and how much God hates adultery. He's faithful. So we're going to pick up this story in verse 11. 39, verse 11. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She, Potiphar's wife, caught him by the cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called to her household servants, look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make a sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held there in prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Man, life's gone wrong for Joseph again, hasn't it? He's been sold by his brothers, taken away from everyone he knows and loves, And then once he's in a place where he's found safety, someone's lied. Potiphar's wife has lied, and he's obeyed. And yet, he's the one who's punished. He's slandered against. He's the one whose hatred is turned against again. But he's the one who's chosen obedience, chosen the path to what the Bible calls hashtag living the best life. And yet the consequences are disastrous for him. How is any of that fair? I wonder if some of Joseph's thoughts might have sounded a little bit like this. Lord God, I obeyed you. I was faithful. I worked hard. I excelled. You poured favor upon me. But for what? I fled sin. I stayed righteous. I did the right godly thing. And yet now I'm in jail? How does that work? How do I trust you now? I wonder if any of that feels familiar to you. Perhaps when suffering comes, we have a kind of a framework to deal with it, of just we live in a broken world, and that's part of living in a world that's tainted by sin. It's part of life. And yet it can be that some of the most painful times for the Christian is when we've done all we can to follow God and obey, and yet because of that obedience, we find that life goes wrong. We've chosen the right thing, and yet bad things have then happened. Has this been your experience? I think it can be some of the loneliest and hardest times, feeling let down by God in that situation. How is that fair? We cry out. And yet that question itself starts to reveal a little warning we must think about as we begin to dig into this passage this morning, this evening. So used to hearing sermons in the morning, apparently. When we ask God the question, how is it fair? The assumption we're believing goes as follows. If God is with me, then nothing bad should happen to me. The Bible shows time and time again that that just isn't the case. It also shows another assumption, that if I obey God, only good things will happen to me. The danger of that is it's really the prosperity gospel in disguise. When we say, I've obeyed God, therefore, we're saying, God, you owe me. When we say, I stood up for what was right and I got fired at my work, or I kept the Sabbath but I failed my exams anyway, God, or I moved to this city out of obedience and it is so lonely. When we assume, therefore, that God is unjust for allowing it, we're subtly believing a prosperity gospel. God doesn't owe us for our obedience. But he does offer something to us. I think there's a really important message that God has for us today. That when trials come, there's two options. We will either walk away from God or walk towards him in trust. There's really no other option. We will either become bitter or we'll become better. And if we have the wrong understanding as a Christian of how to respond to God in times of suffering and in times of difficulty, especially the trials that come because of our obedience, we will walk away from God. And so if you feel like Joseph at the moment, but want to walk to God's in it, want to walk, to keep trusting God, my prayer for you this evening is that God will use Joseph's life to give you an abundance of comfort and courage and hope. And if life at the moment seems quite easy, then I hope that tonight will give you clarity for what to do when it really doesn't. So how do we trust God when life goes wrong? The first point is when life goes wrong, you can trust that God is with you. We learned a little bit about that already with the rugby illustration. I want to tell you another story. It's about a father and a son. The son moves into a new bedroom in the attic, and it's dark and it's scary and it's creepy, and he can hear all the floorboards creaking. And there's strange noises, it's unfamiliar. And eventually, to reassure him, his dad gives him a choice. He can either switch on the light and keep it on all night so that the son can see everything that's going on in the room and therefore not be scared. Or he can have his dad stay with him in the room and have the light off. What would he prefer? And the boy goes for the second option. Because when it comes to comfort, of course, he'd rather have his dad in the room with him. than in darkness. Sorry, when it comes to comfort, he'd rather have his dad's presence in darkness than his absence in light. Joseph's story covers 419 verses in Genesis. It's a really big part of the whole book. How many times does it explicitly say God is with Joseph? Just twice. In 419 verses, and they're both in chapter 39. Verse 21, where he's just been put in prison, and verse 2, where he's just been sold as a slave. And so God chooses to emphasize in the darkest moments of Joseph's life, he is with him. And I don't think that's because the rest of Joseph's life, God's not there, but he just wants Joseph to know, when you are particularly in dark places, I am with you. God promised to be near to us in Hebrews 13, 5-6. It says, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. And so our choice is our response. Will we trust God and draw near to the one who is waiting with his arms open, the source of all goodness, life, power, comfort, and sovereignty? Or will we in bitterness run away? We know that Joseph chose to stay close to God in prison because later he's asked by Pharaoh, do you know someone who can interpret dreams? He says, yes, I do know the one who can. I know God. And so he has spent the time in prison with God. He still chose to spend time with God because he knew God was with him. But what difference does it make? What is with you when God is with you? I think so much of this passage is about God having favor for Joseph and pouring his favor upon Joseph. And that has a lot of ramifications for the people around Joseph as well. But what is with God, what is with Joseph when God is with Joseph is God's presence and his favor. When Jesus was baptized, God said some words over him. And he said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. If you belong to God, if you belong to Jesus, your life is hidden in Christ. And so this favor, that statement over Jesus is true over you as well. Circumstantially, it may extend to favor in situations like it did with Joseph and Potiphar before Potiphar's wife lied. But no matter the circumstances, in front of God, our favor is our status. And so if you are a Christian, you have that. You have that favor. You do not have to earn it. It was given to you upon your salvation. If you're not a Christian here, God loves you and longs for you and longs to place that status over you. But it is an invitation, something you have to accept. Perhaps you think, great, God is with me. That's real nice. But the situation is not changing, and Becca, it is so hard. It is unbelievably painful and so dark. When life goes wrong, you can trust that there are blessings. Joseph's character was pretty shocking. I think him telling his brothers the dream sort of reveals that. The favoritism of his father, the alienation of his brothers, they've left him an incredibly arrogant 17-year-old. And left to his own devices, Joseph would have just been corrupted by his pride. The brothers would have just been completely corrupted by their anger and hatred, and Jacob by his addictive love for his son. It does not excuse the sins done against Joseph by Potiphar's wife, by his brothers. But through those situations, God was actually able to transform a whole family, Egypt as a whole nation, and nations around Egypt. And that is incredible. See, after this, Joseph meets a waiter in prison, who Joseph, through asking God, is able to interpret a dream about his life. And when the cupbearer is released from prison, Joseph says, please don't forget me. Please don't forget me. And yet he does. He's forgotten about. And then the cupbearer or waiter goes back and he works for Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh has some dreams. And he's like, well, what are these crazy dreams about? I don't understand. Does anyone know anyone? And people are like, no, no, no. And then the cupbearer is like, actually, yes. I do know someone who can interpret dreams. Joseph is suddenly remembered. And so Joseph is summoned, and Pharaoh tells him his dream. And Joseph, through God's help, is able to say, yes, I know what that means. It means that there are 14 years coming. And 7 of those are great prospering for Egypt. There's going to be riches, there's going to be food for everyone, there's going to be bounty, plentiful things. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh hears this and he's like, this is wisdom and this is great for our nation. And so he releases Joseph out of prison and he says, come and be my prime minister. Promotion? Wonder what his CV said. And so he goes and be his prime minister. Egypt collects rations for the 7 years where there's loads of food. They collect it, they save it to prepare for the 7 years of famine, and then the famine hits, just as Joseph said it was going to. Through that, Egypt are able to bless, not just Egypt as a nation because they were prepared, but people start coming from all different nations to come and say, please, can we have some food? We didn't know about this. We didn't know the famine was coming, so we haven't got anything. And people included in that people that come are Joseph's brothers. And it's really exciting, and it's a great story of forgiveness and friendship and renewal and family and just freedom for the whole family. But you're going to have to read that for yourself, so go home and read that. Read on for the rest of Genesis. But through this, God is able to transform a whole family, every single member in it, to the likeness of himself. And yet, there's still that niggle, isn't there? That sounds great. And it sounds that he did a really wonderful thing for that family. But why through those methods, Lord? Why through such darkness and pain? Even if we get the privilege of seeing goodness at the end of it, not everyone gets that advantage. It seems a very upside-down method of God, doesn't it? And it all looks a bit tidy. Joseph can look back at the end of his life and say, everything that was meant for evil, God actually turned for good. And praise God that he could say that. But what about the things that we cannot see, that may have happened years and years ago, that we cannot see the goodness in it? And I think this is often the area in which I find being a Christian the most challenging. Of just knowing how to hold on when you cannot see the goodness that God is working through it. How do we keep trusting God? John Newton was the guy who wrote the song Amazing Grace. And he also wrote a lot of letters. And he wrote one to a friend whose sister was ill. And he wrote, your sister... Oh, so sorry, that's a lot of text. Your sister... It was a long letter, and this is a short version, so you're welcome. Your sister is much upon my mind. Her illness grieves me. Were it in my power, I would quickly remove it. The Lord can, and I hope will, when it has answered the end for which he sent it. I wish you may be enabled to leave her and yourself and all your concerns in his hands. All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. You have need of patience, and if you ask, the Lord will give it. But there can be no settled peace till our will is in a measure subdued. Hide yourself under the shadow of his wings. Rely upon his care and power. Look upon him as a physician who has graciously undertaken to heal your soul of the worst of sicknesses, sin. Yield to his prescriptions and fight against every thought that would represent it as desirable to be permitted to choose for yourself. When you cannot see your way, be satisfied that he is your leader. When your spirit is overwhelmed within you, he knows your path. He will not leave you to sink. He has appointed seasons of refreshment, and you shall find he does not forget you. Above all, keep close to the throne of grace. If we seem to get no good by attempting to draw near to him, we may be sure we shall get none by keeping away from him. It's very wordy, and possibly with language that maybe we don't use in texts. But I just love what he said about everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. It is incredibly hard to say, God, I know that this incredibly difficult situation or this incredibly horrible consequence of my obedience is actually needed by me. That you have determined that I need this. And that is often a mystery that I find difficult to comprehend. But I think it is true. Matched with he withholds no good thing from us. And that is especially hard when we look around at other Christians and say, God, why are you blessing them and not me in this time? Because they need it and you don't. Or why have you given me this hardship and not them? Because you need it and they don't. Joseph endured around 12 years of imprisonment and slavery. 12 years is around 4,745 days. That's a lot of circles, a lot of days. That's 4,745 days of mornings choosing out to live another day in chains faithfully. That's 4,745 evenings of praising God, not knowing whether or not the circumstances will change. And it's 4,745 decisions at least to walk closer to God, not to walk away. I think it's 4,745 days to follow and live out the instructions written in James, which says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Tim Keller writes in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And he says, God works his purposes through our good days and our bad days, through our joys and through our sufferings. So we can consider it all joy if we trust God. Perhaps the reason most of us are immature, incomplete, and lack a lot of this is because we haven't allowed the trials of various kinds to develop the gift of perseverance in us. And I'm really glad that I can credit that to Tim Keller and not me, because that's a lot, isn't it? Will we allow the trials to produce the gift of perseverance in us? If Joseph had walked away from God, God would still have enabled Egypt to flourish. He would still have allowed nations around to be blessed by that. But Joseph would have missed out on everything God had done in him and through him. When we ask, how can we really know if God's ends will justify the means that I am going through? We can choose trust and therefore joy. Because when we cannot see reason now, there is far more to come to lift our eyes to. So lastly, when life goes wrong, you can trust there's a greater story. We lift our eyes to Jesus. Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to God, Father, is there any other way? He's sitting there and he's in anticipation of being betrayed by someone as close to him as a brother, who is going to sell him for 20 silver coins, who he's going to put in prison unjustly for no reason. And then he's going to die on a cross, naked, shamed in front of men and forsaken by God. And all Jesus ever did was obey the Father. Can you see the parallels? How was Jesus, in light of what was about to come, able to choose to say, yet not my will, but your will, Father? Hebrews 12, verse 2 gives us an insight. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. For the joy set before him that he knew his Father was working everything together for, Jesus was able to say that he knew what he was going through was needed and good, and therefore he even called it a joy. What was that joy? You. Winning you. He knew that his arrest, his imprisonment, the injustice and the death that he was about to face would mean that you and I could come to know God as Father and be united with Christ for all of eternity. On the cross, the Father turned his face away from Jesus in the most painful moment of his existence so that you would never know that pain. Jesus took our rejection so that in him, now there is only acceptance. It looked like life had gone so wrong for Jesus. And yet in that moment, willingly, the Son of God made things go so right for us. What looked like his greatest defeat was his greatest victory. And so from that, we know that when God allows life to go wrong, we can trust God is actually working something good for us now. We can trust that God is always for us and not against us because he gave his Son for us. If he gave Jesus so infinitely precious, we can trust that what God gives is only ever for our good. This allows us to give thanks. Incredibly give thanks. Not necessarily for our circumstances, but for everything that God is doing in them anyway. It does not diminish the hurt or the pain, but it does allow us to find a place before God where we can say, I trust you. I know that what you are doing is for my good. And lastly, as Jesus did not stay dead but was resurrected 3 days later, he is right now preparing for each of us a room in the new creation where there will be no more mourning, no more tears, no more crying, no more death. And we can know that whatever we are going through now, we do not lose heart. Because though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not in what is seen around us, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. A day is coming where Jesus will return and make all things new. There is only one way to live out hashtag living my best life. And it is absolutely interchangeable with trusting in God. Walking with him through the ups and the downs of life. Assured that joy comes in the morning. Let me pray for us. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Oh, Heavenly Father, please would you just remind us this evening how much we are loved by you. I pray for anyone feeling in the pit at the moment. I pray for anyone facing oppression or rejection or persecution because of their obedience to you. Lord Jesus, please would you come? Would you bring your refreshment? Would you bring your peace? Father, I pray that you would assure your people that you are working all things for the good of those that love you. And I pray that that would be a promise that we might trust in. Father, I pray that when we all face trials, because we know that they will come because of our faith, I pray that you will allow us, through your Spirit, to walk with you, towards you in trust, rather than away from you. And Father, when we get tired in the waiting, please remind us that your Spirit is right alongside us, helping us. Father, when we don't know how to pray, thank you that you are praying for us, Jesus. Thank you, Spirit, that you are interceding for us with groans. I pray that we would know the living reality of being bounded to the Trinity in our darkest moments. And I pray that we might be a people that serve one another as we know others are going through darkness, that we might be comfort and joy to the other. So Father, give us strength. Allow us to call trials joy. Squash in us, kill in us that feeling of, God, why are you doing this to me? And replace in it a true gospel. A true gospel where we know that your favor is upon us. And you are guiding us towards that day where we will see your Son face to face. We praise you, God. In your name, amen.